All right, good evening. Welcome to this first night of our special services here at Mequonago Baptist Church. It's good to have each one of you with us. Glad for those that have joined us tonight. We're going to begin with hymn 448 in the Blue Hymnals, hymn 448, as we think of all that Christ did for us. I hope you can say, as it says on the chorus, "Hallelujah, what a Savior who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the miry clay and set him free." Hymn 448, "He Ransomed Me." Let's go ahead and stand, please, as we sing. Stands a hymn number 448. From the depth of sin and sadness, from the heights of joy and gladness, Jesus went to me, in mercy found me. With his precious blood he bought me, when I knew him not, he sought me, and he loved me, but he ransomed me. Great joy, but it doesn't just stop there. It increases on that last stanza.
By and by, the joy increasing, there's a gratitude unceasing, lifted up to me, with Christ eternally. I will join the hosts in singing, with the anthem ever ringing, to the King of all who ransomed me.
Lead us, please, will you?
Lord, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to come together as we reflect on the cross tonight and what you've done for us. Lord, we marvel. And Lord, would you grow our love for you for what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that you'd stir in us once again a deep love for you, Lord, and where we've fallen short and lacked in that love. Lord, I pray that you would increase that tonight as we see Jesus I lifted up, Lord, and I pray that the work he did on the cross, Lord, would stir us, and if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, who has not had the work of the cross applied to their lives, I pray that tonight they'd understand that and be saved. And Lord, we just thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, one of them. As we think of this special week of the year, and We want to read different passages of Scripture each night that are appropriate. And so if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This week we have the betrayal and the trial. We have the crucifixion. We have the resurrection. All these things for us to think upon, meditate on, be reinforced in our minds, that we would be strengthened in our love for Christ and our walk with God. So if you would, turn to Luke chapter 22, and we're going to read verses 39 through 65. All right, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll read the verse 39 and the odd-numbered verses. The congregation will read verse 40 and the even-numbered verses through verse 65. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed,
saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.
And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow.
And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation.
And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword?
And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear.
And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hand against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.
Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off.
And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not.
And after a little while, another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not.
And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.
And Peter went out and left thither.
And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him.
And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?
and many other things blasphemously spake they against him. May God bless the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated.
Thank you.
Turn your hymnals, the blue hymnals, to 488, as you just heard about Christ's amazing love. We'll get to sing of it. 488, I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross, he suffered from the curse to set me free. And ushers, the offering will be right after this hymn, so you can be getting ready. 488.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross, he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will tell on the story of my lost estate to save. In his boundless love and mercy, he the
stand. We'll sing that third stanza. I will praise my dear Redeemer, his triumphant power I'll tell.
I will praise my
Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, we'll be taking a love offering for Brother Ingram. And Brother Ingram was here the last time in 2007. Is that right? Something like that. And we did have a great meeting, Touch a Revival. And since then, Brother Ingram has now been a pastor for a number of years. And the Lord has allowed him to be back with us, so we're so glad that he could be with us, brother. And so the offering is a love offering. Give as the Lord would have you give. And let's have prayer. Heath, lead us.
Lord Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather this evening. We do pray that you would just lift our hearts with the joy to know that you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world.
Amen.
Lord, let us reminisce on the truth of the cruel cross and the great glory of salvation you provide for us through the resurrection as we prepare our hearts for this Resurrection Sunday. Bless the preaching of your word and bless this offering, Lord. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
So your hymnals turn to hymn number 120. We'll sing the first two stanzas, and then we'll have a special, and then the message hymn. 120, there is a fountain opened for my cleansing, where sin's atonement by my Lord was made, opened for me, hymn 120. There is a rock that stands by storms unshaken. Thank you for your singing. You may be seated.
Iniquities Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to 1 Peter chapter number 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I can't believe it's been as long as it's been. And yet in some ways it seems like it wasn't that long ago. In other ways it seems like that was a long time ago. And some of you have gotten old. And that happens to some people. But it's great to be back and be able to walk back in. And just the spirit in the service, the spirit of the church, the singing has been incredible. I just absolutely appreciate the being all in when it comes to church service. The church is a pillar and ground of truth. And therefore, it ought to look like it and act like it. And you've done both. And so I'm so glad you're here, and I'm glad I'm here. I wish my family could be here. I had really thought to bring them at the last moment, and we had to rearrange some schedules in order to do so. And then they three out of the four came down sick, and I thought that wouldn't be a good thing. So we'll look at another time. But it would have been 2007, 2008, and that's before the Lord gave us our first child. We've been praying for 16 years that God would give us a child. And in 2014, God gave us Priscilla in our 17th year of marriage. And we thought 17 years to have a child, we certainly wouldn't have any more. And right behind Priscilla came Gretchen and Will, or Will then Gretchen. And so life has been a great blessing. It's not a day that's gone by, but where we've not been thrilled and thankful for what God is doing. I wish I could tell you more about just how God orchestrated and how I believe God answered prayer. But just to give you the nutshell of this, the gist of it, I really truly believe with all my heart that when I honored what God honored, His church, then God honored our heart's desire and gave us one of the great burdens and requests that we had. You honor what God honors. You honor His church. It's the place in which Christ is the head. It's His body. It's a very big deal. And there was a lot that God did in my heart in those days. And I began to see earlier on in evangelism, I really saw that what I did was maybe a bigger deal than anything else. And really, God began to help me see the church was a bigger deal than anything else. And we begin to honor His church. And then where He puts us and what He does, that's up to Him. And I'm glad to be able to serve Him. Glad to be a part of what God's up to. This is 2024. It's a great time. And God's up to some great things, and He lets us be a part of it. And so very thankful, Brother Roberts, for the invitation, and glad to see what God's going to do. 1 Peter chapter number 3. Let's go ahead and stand together. We'll look at the end of the chapter. 18. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. Thank you. Please be seated. I have really fallen in love in a special way more than ever with the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a book that deals a lot with suffering. But it's a book that deals more so with hope that a child of God can have while going through suffering. Everybody has problems of some kind or another, and problems of about any kind or size is going to create some suffering. He's writing to people who were believers in Christ, who were experiencing suffering, most of which was because of their love for Jesus and their stand for Him. Someone said, you know the difference between a big problem and a small problem? A big problem is what I go through. A small problem is what you go through. It's perspective. And every single person, even a child, will have some problems. And it's a big deal to them when going through those. We all have problems. We all have trials. And he calls in 1 Peter chapter 4 a fiery trial. There is suffering. And Peter's trying to give hope that is found only in Jesus to those who are suffering. Are you suffering tonight? Are you struggling? Have you taken a stand for the cause of Christ and you feel you're under attack? Well, Peter's message to us still, 2,000 years later, is that we can have hope. In fact, the first command given in the book of 1 Peter is to have hope. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, that we ought to be filled up and overflowing with a confidence and expectation in God. When you're down, you're discouraged, what do you want to hear? You want to hear that things are going to get better. You want to hear that it's going to be okay. When you're down or discouraged, what do you want to know? You want to know things are going to get better. It's going to be okay. And when we suffer, we want to know that our suffering is not in vain. In a nutshell, what we want is what Peter is trying to communicate. Hope. Hope. In verse number 17 that we did not read, Peter talks about suffering. If the will of God be so that ye suffer. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, he talks about suffering. And in between these two verses that point out the will of God and the probability of suffering, he gives us here these words of hope. And the main point of these verses that we read, verse 18 through 22, is what will help us in time of suffering and what will help us to get ready for suffering is looking at the truth that Jesus has suffered. And these are some tricky verses. These are a little bit difficult. I come down and I land in different places on these verses depending upon what day of the week that I'm reading it. There's some trickiness to it. And Peter said over in 2 Peter that Paul wrote some things that were hard to understand. I think if Paul had read Peter, I think he would say, Peter, you wrote some things that are a little hard to understand. And you say, well, what did some of this stuff mean that we just read? Well, I'm going to leave some of the very difficult stuff to your pastor. But I want us to get what we do see with great simplicity and help by the Spirit of God. Because here Peter is giving the best news that this old world has ever heard. It didn't come from a graveside just of somebody that was rich or famous, but it came from a graveside just outside of Jerusalem. It was the message, he's not here. He's risen. He's risen, friend. Indeed, he is alive. On that day, life and death met in a tomb in mortal combat. Life won and death died. Jesus' death was the death of all deaths. And on the cross and in that tomb, Jesus has won victory. Now Peter again is talking to suffering people, people with problems and people facing very tough times. In fact, he gives us some timeless truths during tough times. And there's no more timeless truth than that which we are focusing on and celebrating even this coming Sunday. It's the truth that Christ was raised from the dead. That's a truth that science cannot explain, a truth that history cannot repeat. It's a truth that time cannot erode away. Christ literally was raised from the dead. Oh, it's a basic fundamental truth. It's the truth of all truths. It's the truth that proves Jesus to be the Son of God. Remember when they said on the cross, when Jesus was on the cross, if you be Christ, come down off that cross and we will believe. Well, that was the wrong challenge. They should have stayed outside the tomb. They should have said, if you're the Son of God, come out and we would believe. And that would be a much greater feat, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He did. He came out of that old tomb. Someone said, if Jesus Christ is still in the grave, nothing really matters. But if he came out of that grave, then nothing but that truly matters. Because everything else hinges upon the reality and truth that Jesus came out of the grave. And Peter's telling us of the victory, the conquering of Jesus Christ, that he won over suffering, he won over sin, he won over death. And Jesus Christ, his victory is still available. It is still just as effective 2,000 years later. He begins with the suffering of Christ, and then he'll end in these verses that we've read, beginning in verse 18 with the suffering. He'll end in verse number 22 with the enthronement of Christ. This passage here, Peter gives us four dimensions of victory. I want you to see tonight, we're looking at victory. Victory in Jesus is still where we have hope. Victory in Jesus is still where we find hope. He's going to point out in verse number 18 and emphasize what we've sung so much about tonight or so well tonight about the suffering of Jesus in verse 18. In verse 19 and 20, we're going to see the proclamation of Jesus. Verse 21, we're going to see Peter emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 22, we see the ascension of Jesus. And as I mention that, there's no doubt somebody who says, I've heard that before. That's so basic. That's so very fundamental. But so had this church. So had these believers. They've heard about this. Who hadn't heard about the resurrection? And this was fresh off of that. I mean, it was still the talk of the world that Jesus Christ is alive. But he still needed to remind people, and not just remind people that Jesus is alive, but he had to remind God's people how the reality of Christ's resurrection, it fits into our paradigm of thinking and into our very fabric of living. I want you to see, first of all, the suffering of Jesus in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I want you to see this matter of suffering, the death of Christ. Christ truly died. But more than just dying, he suffered. More than just suffering, he died because of the suffering or through the suffering. Jesus suffered as no man ever has suffered or could suffer. There's no sorrow. Lamentations 1 and verse 12 tells us that there's no sorrow like the sorrow of Jesus. That's what the prophet said about him. See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. When Jesus suffered, he suffered mentally. Jesus, as a perfect man, had a body, had a soul, had a spirit. Jesus suffered in his body. He suffered in his soul. He suffered in his spirit. He said at Gethsemane in Mark 14, verse 34, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. The weight, the anguish, that mental anguish that bore upon him. Know that the Lord Jesus lived all of his life for the cross. Have you ever thought about the agonies of anticipation? Have you ever known that you had to do something that would be hurtful, distasteful, and you anticipated it constantly? The psalmist says of Jesus in Psalm 88, verse 15, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. I believe that every thorn that Jesus saw on a rose bush reminded him that there's coming a crown of thorns. I believe every rough-hewn timber that Jesus handled in Joseph's carpenter shop reminded him, just even as a little boy, of the cross that he was going to experience. Every time he took a hammer and drove a nail, it reminded him one day there's coming a time when nails are going to seal him to that cross. You see, Jesus lived in mental anguish, anticipating his cross. Again, Mark 14, 34, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. He suffered a mental suffering. He suffered physically. John 19 and verse 1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. They scourged Jesus. I don't know how you just listened to that, but I've asked myself, how many times have I read that carelessly? They scourged Jesus. Let me tell you how they scourged a man. I'm sure you're familiar. But they would stretch him out and tie his hands to two pillars. They hoisted the body so that just the balls of his feet were touching the ground. And then they would strip him of his clothing. His back would be stretched, and every muscle was stretched out finely. They would take two men who did the flogging and the scourging, not just one, but two men. They would have a whip with a wooden handle, and out of that handle would come many leather thongs coming out of that and straps. And you see, these men who did this whipping were probably psychopaths. They took some kind of a thrill. They took pride in their scourging. And these men who were volunteers took great pleasure in giving pain. These men who did the whipping, don't misunderstand, they were experts at what they did. Now, what they would try to do was remove as much flesh as they could without killing their victim. These whips, when they struck a limb, would wrap around that limb, sometimes several times. That handle with many leather strands coming out of that wooden handle would have interwoven into those leather straps pieces of bone and metal, and that strap would wrap around a limb. And just as a little boy would have a top and spin that top, those men would take that whip that has wrapped around the limb of Jesus, and they would pull that whip as ferociously as they could, as a little boy would spin that top. And as the fangs, which had also been dipped down in vinegar to make them bite all the more, would just unwind, that bit of bone, that bit of lead or metal would push, would pull all the flesh and expose the veins, would expose the nerves. They would wrap those things around the body. They were artists that could do this. They could take the skin away without disemboweling the person so that he would still be alive. The purpose was to not kill him. The purpose was to whip him as close to death as possible, but maintain that he's alive. Historians tell us that if a man could ever move after the flogging, after the chastisement, if he could ever move, he never could walk away. He could only crawl. Then they took Jesus. He looked like an animal that had been filleted. I mean, his skin was hanging in ribbons, and they took him to Pilate's judgment hall. Just a year ago, for the first time, I was able to stand there and see the place where Jesus stood. And there the soldiers made sport of him. They put a purple robe on him. They put a wilted reed in his hand for a scepter. They wove a crown of thorns with cruel spikes and pressed it down upon the tender nerves in his brow. And then blindfolded him and began to play a game known as the Game of the Kings. They had at this particular time a feast that corresponded with the Jewish Passover and their party that they would have a very special prisoner, one who called himself the King of the Jews, and on this occasion it was Jesus. And so they made a crown for him, they put a purple robe on him, they blindfolded him, and then they began to shove him from one soldier to another. They would shove him to a soldier, and that soldier would take his big old brawny fist and smite the Lord Jesus and say, "If you're a prophet, then tell us who smote you." Then they'd shove him to another soldier, and this one would take his beard and pluck it from his cheeks. And the prophets tell us, and Isaiah said, they tore the hair from his face. Can you imagine? Then another, and then another, and he'd be shoved to another one, and this one with a foul mouth full of spit would spit in the lovely face of Jesus. Here Jesus is now mingled with blood, with foul human spit in the face of glory. Then they would shove him to another, and one would have a club. And the Bible says in Mark 15 and verse 19 that they smote him with the reed. And don't get the idea that we're talking about some little fragile limb from a little shrub. It was more like a bamboo club. And with that club, they battered, they bruised the Lord Jesus. And with that club, and with that force of strength, with deliberation, they battered and bruised him, and they drove those thorns, those hideous thorns, deeper into his temple. When they had finished with the Lord Jesus, blood's running from his nose. His teeth are loosened, his temples pierced, his face is swollen, his body is flayed. It would have been hard to tell whether he was a man or an animal that had been stripped of his skin. It's no wonder that Christ was unable physically, humanly, to bear his own cross. They took the Lord Jesus Christ to the place called Calvary, the place of the skull. They stretched him out on that hellish contraption called a cross. And then they took iron nails, and again, these were experts that found a place right between the metatarsals, and in that place, they put that spike, hoping to hit the median nerve, because if they could hit that special nerve, it would send excruciating and flashing pain up both arms and into the upper torso. You see, they're not interested in just killing a man. No, they wanted him to suffer. And so he would be an example to everybody else not to mess with Rome. The cross was not merely a means of execution. It was the means to strike terror. And so they wanted their individual to suffer as much as possible. Once they fixed Jesus to that cross, his arms were at a 90-degree angle. But when they lifted him, his arms went to a 65-degree angle and put the weight of the body on his chest cavity. To keep the legs from flogging around, they also took the nails and nail and drove them through his feet. And so the feet are fastened to the cross. The arms are fastened to the cross. The weight of the body is down upon his chest cavity, making it nearly impossible for the victim, Jesus, to breathe. He's trying to breathe. He can't seem to take a breath. The only way he can get breath into his lungs is to push with his feet. As he pushes with his feet, he's pushing against the nail that's been driven into his feet. He gets a breath, but the pain is so great that he releases the tension in his legs, and the pain begins in his hands, and the suffocation again comes into the chest. By this time, Jesus is doubtless in a state of shock. His throat swells with discharged blood. Fever is raging through his body. He's in a state of physical torment that's absolutely indescribable. Hunger, thirst, wounds, dizziness, cramps, shame, nausea, muscle spasm, convulsions, bones out of joint. All these things are happening to the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. Christ suffered mentally. His soul was sorrowful unto death, but he suffered physically. Lamentations 1 and verse 12 again says, sorrow like unto my sorrow. There is no sorrow like unto my sorrow. Someone wrote, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. Oh, He died mentally. He suffered mentally, rather. He suffered physically. But none of that compares to the suffering He went through spiritually. Upon that cross, Jesus died alone. He who had been from eternity past in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten of the Father, now has become the object of the Father's scorn and wrath. Remember, all through the life of Jesus, we can read where He would refer to His Father as Father. But here upon the cross, He refers to Him as God, my Judge, why hast Thou forsaken me? The sins of the centuries are distilled upon the Lord Jesus. Eternities are compressed upon the Lord Jesus. And all the sin of the world, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, are upon Christ. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The just, that's Him. For the unjust, that's us. Why? That He might bring us to God. What is the ultimate suffering for sin? It is spiritual death. And Christ died a spiritual death on that cross. What is spiritual death? It's not the separation of the soul from the body, but rather it's the separation of the soul from God. As Jesus cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And God, Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, being of pure eyes, cannot behold evil, turned His back, turned His face from His only begotten Son. And there, suspended between heaven and earth, forsaken by the Father, despised by man, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the unjust, that was us. Our sins were placed upon Him, the just one, that He could bring us to God. Why did He die? His death, listen to me, it was a vicarious death, and you've heard that. It just means that it was a substitutionary death. That means when Jesus died, He died for us and we died in Him. He died in our place. But not only did He die vicariously, but the truth is that the good news in all this is that He died victoriously. Because when He died, His death was the death of death. The Bible says in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. You see, Satan's time of greatest victory seemingly was Satan's greatest defeat. Satan might have thought that everything was going well. Hell had a holiday. The envious religious leaders looked upon Jesus and said, "He's dead." The proud Pharisees cried, "He's dead." The sneering Sadducees said, "He's dead." The delighted demons said, "He's dead." And he was dead. In fact, he was put to death in the flesh. He died. Jesus died. Remember, Jesus was the one who said, "I am." And he looks like in death that he was the great I was. The one who said, "I am the true vine. I'm the living vine." In his death appears to be the withered vine. The vine has died. The light of the world has gone out. He's dead. Christ died. But there's more to it than just his death and suffering. Look at verse number 19. Notice what Peter says. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. See, not only do we see there was the death of Christ that had such great suffering. It had mental suffering and physical suffering and spiritual suffering that we can never fully fathom. But there's also a great proclamation that Christ made. I want you to see what happened. And the Bible says in verse number 8 that Jesus suffered. But it also says that he was quickened at the end of verse 18 by the Spirit or in the Spirit. And not only did Jesus die upon that cross spiritually, his spirit was separated from God the Father and he died spiritually, but he was also made alive spiritually. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was quickened and made alive by the Holy Spirit in his spirit. Remember in Luke 23 and verse 46, upon the cross, Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Spirit. Now what happened was this, while his body was put in that cold and clammy tomb, his body was restrained, but his spirit was released. Now, here's where some of the controversy comes in. What was Jesus proclaiming? Who was Jesus preaching to and what was he preaching? And this is, I read in looking at this that someone concluded out of all the variations of theological perspectives from scholars, of which I'm not one, there are 118 different possibilities that people have come up with that these verses would mean. And so we're going to go through all 118 here, and no, we're not going to do that. And so I'm going to stay away from the what may be a little ambiguous, and there's valid points for a lot of these different things. I don't know how they get to 118. All I know is that's what it said. And it had to be true. I think it was on Google. And therefore, there's some validity to it. But I do want you to see this. The Bible does speak of Jesus proclaiming. He's preaching. And rather than looking at who it is that he's preaching to, it is say that he is preaching to spirits. I don't think he's preaching to souls, or he'd refer to them as souls or men, but these are spirits, and likely they're demonic beings, angelic beings of some kind. But again, don't want to get bogged down there. I want you to see the focal point of what he was preaching. When Jesus was alive, he went about preaching. And much of what he would preach was good news. We understand preaching to be that concept of soul winning and evangelizing, telling the good news. But this word preach in verse number 19 is not the word that we would get the evangelizing from, euangelizo. It would be the word kerux or caruso, and it's the idea of proclamation. So in other words, Jesus isn't soul winning. He's not preaching the gospel to people who don't have a chance to be saved. He's not preaching to people who have already died and missed their opportunity for salvation. And by the way, when you take your last breath, you'll not have another opportunity to get saved. You miss the rapture, you won't have an opportunity to get saved. In fact, you tell Jesus no one too many times, you can very well miss your opportunity to be saved. You don't get saved when you're good and ready. You get saved when God's dealing with you. He's not preaching to people who've died. He's not preaching to angelic beings because they can't be saved. In fact, he's not giving the gospel as to how a person can be saved. He is proclaiming, he's heralding, he is pronouncing there's victory. And just as a general that may win in battle would send a herald before him to let the town, to let the people know we've won. And Jesus Christ is doing the same thing. He's proclaiming somehow to some spirits of whatever they might be called. But his message is, I've won! I've won! You have to understand the great news. The gospel was something that Jesus Christ founded. It all stems from him. And Jesus Christ is proclaiming the good news. Simon Peter is preaching in this letter to people who are suffering. Simon is preaching to people who've been victimized by the devil. And he's going to tell over in 1 Peter chapter 5, you and I still have an adversary. There is still a devil who is loosed. And Simon is saying, I want you to know that Jesus Christ has won. If you've been the victim of spiritual warfare, and Satan, he's been parking at your doorstep. Peter is trying to get God's people to see, no matter how much you fear him, no matter how powerful you may sense him, he is no match for the one who comes out of that grave, because Jesus Christ has won. Oh, he tells us in Philippians 2 and verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Did you get that? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things where? Things in heaven and where? Things in earth. Where else? Things under the earth. No matter where a person may go, no matter where a spirit may go, no matter where the devil may go, and he's being told, he's being proclaimed to for 2,000 years that at the very name of Jesus, every tongue should confess, every knee should bow, because Christ is Lord. What Peter is saying is that Jesus Christ, he's won the victory in heaven above, in earth beneath, in hell below. There's no place where his victory has not been complete. On that cross, Jesus conquered hell, and he rendered him that has the power of death, that is the devil, helpless. He stripped him. He shamed him. He subdued him. And we see his victorious proclamation. This week ought to be a week of proclaiming. Once this week is passed, it ought to be another week of proclaiming. In fact, every week of our life, the history of the church, the present tense of the church, the future of the church, is all about proclaiming he's won. He's won. With this, we see his victorious announcement. It was a victorious announcement. But then I want you to see the third thing. Notice in verse number 20, he says, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing. Wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Still a couple more verses. that are very challenging, a little tricky. In fact, I'm beginning to wonder, why did I choose this passage here tonight? Well, I know why. Because what may be a little tricky to understand, we don't have to miss what is very clear. The last words of verse 21, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, we have victory in Jesus. That's where hope is found. Hope is found in victory in Jesus because of His death, the suffering that He went through. He suffered like no one ever suffered, but not just because of the suffering, but because of the proclamation He has won. But number three, because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was raised from the dead. Why? Romans 4 and verse 25. For our justification. We're not fools for believing in the resurrection. We're not buying into just some kind of tradition. This is a timeless truth and reality. He accomplished our salvation. And so Peter gives us two illustrations. Unique, I think, but one is Noah's Ark. The other is baptism. Peter's teaching us that both Noah's Ark and baptism illustrate what the resurrection was to produce. Our justification, our salvation. You say, why on earth did he bring Noah's Ark into the equation? Well, you'll have to ask him when you see him. But I do think that there's a preaching that Peter is doing, and he's preaching through this writing to God's people. And comes to mind by the help of the Holy Spirit, thinking about those who are saved in Noah's Ark. You see, Noah's Ark is a beautiful illustration of our salvation. The Ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, God was going to judge the world in Noah's day. The sins connected with the fallen angels and others had caused this world to become a stench in the nostrils of God. And God's going to judge the world and cleanse it, start all over with Noah and his family. And so God says to Noah, I want you to build an ark, build it according to these specifications. And in Genesis 6 and verse 14, God tells Noah, I want you to pitch it. Within and without. Now the word pitch is another word for tar. It's a thick substance. I'm from North Carolina. North Carolina is the Tar Heel State. And I remember in high school studying about how they got the name Tar Heel State. And I found out that there's just as much mystery around that as some of the verses Peter wrote. No one could ever answer how they came up with Tar Heel, but so Tar Heel just was, it was just a basketball team to us is all it was. But every sailor, anybody who has, how many have a boat? Anybody have a boat? Anyone have a boat? Anybody who has a boat, you would take and put great premium upon not sinking, right? Yeah, see, I know something about boating. Every sailor wants their vessel to be watertight. And God tells Noah, you paint the outside and the inside of that big boat with tar. Now here's the interesting thing. The word in the Hebrew that we translate pitch is also translated atonement. Now it's not by accident. I believe that God is making a word connection for us. I believe God is saying to us, Noah, I want you to put tar on the outside and on the inside keep the water out by putting the tar there. But the name of the tar is atonement. Put atonement on the outside and atonement on the inside. You see, water represented judgment. Not one drop of judgment could come through God's atonement. Do you get the picture? Not one drop could come in. As long as Noah was in that ark, he was safe from the water. Therefore, that ark pictures a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was one door in that ark, one door and only one. And God said to Noah in Genesis 6 and verse 18, Noah, come now and thy family into the ark. He didn't say, Noah, go into it. He said, Noah, come into it. That means God was already in the ark. Had that ark gone down, you know, God would have gone down with it. Friend, if Jesus fails, God will fail. Now, Jesus cannot fail any more than God Himself could fail. Noah's ship could not sink because God was the captain. God said, into the ark, come into the ark. And when Noah went into the ark, God shut the door. Now, again, it's the picture of our salvation. We're taught in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit Himself. Not only did God shut the water out, but He shut Noah in. That's the reason we're secure. You know, there are some people that do not believe in eternal security. I think there's got to be some of the scaredest people. I think if I did not believe in eternal security as the Bible taught it, I think I would at least be quiet about it. Some people believe you can get saved and get lost again. They somehow have the idea that Noah was holding on to the outside of the ark, hoping that he wouldn't fall off. No, friend, Noah wasn't holding on to the outside. He was shut up inside. After we believe in Christ, we're sealed. Noah, he may have fallen down many times in the ark, but he never fell out of it because he couldn't, because he was shut in. The same God that shut the water out and shut Noah in. Some people think that they're going to just jump into heaven, slam the door and say, boy, I made it. Now I'm finally secure. But let me say to us that if we're not secure down here, you have no reason to think you would be secure up there. If you cannot trust God's promise of security here, why would you think that He could not cast you out up there? He has cast out beings out of heaven. But the reality is, him that cometh to Jesus, He would in no wise cast out. Security is not in a place, it's in a person. He's Jesus. The truth is, you're either in the ark or you're on the outside needing to get in. You're either in Jesus tonight or you are needing to get into Him tonight. See, the Bible says that Noah was saved by water. And as much as I'd like to skip it, I just want to hit this in case someone's wondering, is he saved because of the water? How on earth could he have been saved by water that nearly drowned everybody? How did that save him? It almost killed him. And it all depends upon your relationship to the ark. If he was in the ark, the water saved him. It buoyed him up. If he were outside the ark, the water could condemn him. It would drown him. You see, the difference is the ark. The ark is the righteousness of God, and that water represents God's judgment. It is the judgment of God that's either going to save you or condemn you. Now pay attention. Let the water represent the judgment of God. The judgment will save you or condemn you. That is, the judgment that fell on Jesus will either save you or condemn you. The difference is, are you going to get into Jesus? Or are you going to be content to stay like Judas on the outside? Remember, Judas was always by the side of Jesus. But the reason Judas is in hell is because he never was on Jesus' side. You can be by His side, but not on His side. That's why Jesus says, now's the day. Rather, Paul says, now's the day of salvation. Now's the accepted time. You see, this judgment fell on Jesus. It all depends upon whether you're inside or outside. The water that brought judgment to some brought buoyancy and deliverance to others. And this is what Peter is saying. He is saying that being saved is like being in Christ. Jesus is our ark of safety. Now notice in verse 21, the light figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He goes from Noah's ark, a picture of Jesus Christ, a picture of what Jesus has provided for us, safety and security on the inside, not based upon something we do, but based upon someone. And now he mentions baptism. Peter says, oh, and baptism, he says, it also saves us. Now, wait a minute. Putting away the filth of the flesh, it says? Listen, Peter is not talking about a baptismal regeneration. The truth is, you can be baptized so many times, you got one behind me. You can be baptized so many times in this pool that the tadpoles in there would know your social security number. And that's not going to save your soul. That's not what he's talking about. If all the water ever does is touch your skin, it's not going to change your life. Peter is making clear he's not talking about this matter of water baptism washing sins away. But you say, well, right here it says water baptism is what washes, is what cleanses. But notice what he says in verse 21. The like, what's the word? Figure. You see that? Did you see that? If you don't, I'm going to start all over again. You see that there? It's very important. The like figure. What does the like figure mean? It means a type. It means an illustration. See, water baptism is a figure. It's a type. It's a type of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The like figure, whereunto even baptism, water baptism, figures, doth also now save us. See, water baptism symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Will, and my middle child, Will, we are just talking to him last night, as a matter of fact, about baptism. And Will is just 8, and he's got just a hand of God working in his life. He has some limitations, but he doesn't know it because we don't tell him his limitations physically. He's not identified by his limitations. His identity is in Jesus. He got saved a little over a year ago, but he hasn't gotten baptized. And so we've been talking to him about baptism being a picture. It's a picture, and I described to him that baptism is like a wedding band. You know, I put the wedding band on because it's a picture of what took place when mommy and I got married. And so we'll talk about it from time to time. And last night he was asking some questions. We had communion service last night, and he asked some questions on the way home to his mama, and so. He came to me when I got home. And I said, you're asking about baptism, because he couldn't take of the communion last night. And he said, I am. I said, well, tell me, what does baptism mean? He said, it's a picture. I said, that's right. And I said, what does it picture? He said, it pictures me marrying mommy. I said, we're getting there. Water baptism symbolizes the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some people think Baptists make too much of water baptism. Well, we do because the Bible does. When it comes to baptism, we want to follow the Bible like we do the Bible and everything else. I want to tell you why, because we believe what the Bible teaches about baptism. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck, but I am trying to get us to see that while Baptists are not the only ones going to heaven, what I am saying is that baptism is an awfully big deal the way the Bible describes it and declares it, because it is connected to this wonderful event known as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death, the burial, the resurrection. See, you ought to be baptized by a like figure. You see, when I got saved, after I got saved as a little boy, they baptized me. They put me in a tank and they immersed me. Well, see, that was my funeral. They fixed my hands as such, and the pastor told me how to position my hands, and they laid me back under that water, and that water was like a liquid tomb, and I went under that water, and just as people in Noah's day who were not inside the ark were drowned, I went under that water, and it symbolized my death and my burial, because the old Billy Ingram died. He didn't die in that tank. He died when he put his faith and trust in Jesus. And that baptism was a picture of what was taking place. I was buried. I was buried underneath that judgment. And in that grave of God's judgment, death is passed upon us. And that's what happened. It was my funeral. The only mourner that was there at my funeral was the devil. He hated to see me die because he depended much on me. But his old friend Billy died and was buried. But wait a moment. Not only was I buried in the likeness of Christ's death, but I was raised in the likeness of his resurrection. I came out of that water and I was raised to walk in that picturing of coming up in newness of life. You see, baptism, it's a picture of death and burial and resurrection. And I want to tell everybody listening tonight, if you've not had believers' baptism, you ought to. If you haven't been baptized because you haven't been saved, well, that makes sense, but you need to be saved. And once you're saved, you need to be baptized. Someone said to me not long ago, it doesn't make much difference how you're baptized. Well, who are you to say that what Jesus commanded doesn't make much difference? He said, go into all the world baptizing, immersing them. Don't say it doesn't make any difference. Suppose you were to ask me tonight, can I see a picture of your lovely wife? And I would say, sure. And I open up my phone and, you know, years ago, Brother Roberts would have told the story. He would have pulled out his wallet and showed a picture of his wife. But today we don't do that. We pull out our phones and show nice pictures and not just one. We wouldn't have wallets big enough to put all the pictures we have on our phone into them. But I pull out a picture and I say, here's my wife. And you say, that's not your wife, that's your motorcycle. I was like, oh yeah, okay. And I scroll, oh, so here you go. And you say, that's not your wife, that's your coffee maker. Yeah, it is. Well, it doesn't really matter. Any old picture will do. No, any old picture doesn't do. Not when it's referring to my Christy. And when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, His death and burial and resurrection, this matter of the baptism, it does matter. And what Peter is saying is that we were buried with Him by baptism. Jesus on the cross, He made an atonement. Jesus on the cross, He made an announcement. And then Jesus was made a victorious achievement. He saved us by His resurrection. Don't you think the devil would love to get that picture out of the church? And you see, the reason everyone that gets baptized is so significant, because you're preaching a sermon. You're saying, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the death and the burial and the resurrection. And that figure that I'm going through, this water baptism, is the figure of what saves us. The light figure, it's Jesus. He saves us. Baptism is just putting on the jersey of Jesus. It's saying, I'm not ashamed to be on His team. But look at verse 22, and this is real quick. You still have time? You still with me? Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. Not only do we see the suffering and death of Jesus in verse 18, the preaching of Jesus, the announcement of victory in verse 19, and we also see the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 20 and 21, but verse 22, it's the ascension. It's the ascension. 40 days after His resurrection, our Lord ascended to heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. And we're told believers are seated with him in the heavenlies. And Jesus is ministering to the church as high priest and advocate. He's preparing a place for his people. And will one day he'll receive us to himself. But the main point I believe Peter is wanting to emphasize is Christ's complete and total victory over all angels, over all authorities, over all powers. The unfallen angels were always subject to him. As Christians, we've heard it said many times, we're not fighting for victory, but from victory. The mighty victory of our Lord Jesus Christ that he won in his ascension is that place of authority and power. You say, I don't feel like I've ever been there. If you've been saved, you're there. That's why this week is so important. That's why the Lord's Supper is so vitally important. It's not about how it makes us feel. It's about not forgetting the truth of the facts. Now, Peter, he says, remember that Jesus suffered. Remember that victory is secure. He keeps us secure. Know the meaning of baptism. How does this strengthen us? Well, Peter says, you're going to suffer. And the only way you're going to get through life and problems and trials and troubles is to remember that there was one who is victor, who has our victory, and the victory is complete. Our hope is in him, and that is a great reminder to us. See, when we've come through the water of baptism, we've passed through death and judgment. We have one who is greater in us than he that is in the world. We've passed from death to life. Judgment is past. The suffering that we might experience tonight cannot be compared to the condemnation that Jesus experienced on the cross. So we have reason to be steadfast. We have reason to rejoice. Jesus took our judgment so that we can take his salvation. Look to Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand, ruling over all. Friend, there's no area where his victory is not complete. Where are you defeated tonight? Is there an area where you've given up ground? Is there a place in your life where you've relinquished Christ control? Is there an area where you know truth, but you've been defeated? Reality is you have victory in Jesus. He's not behind us in a tomb. He's above us on a throne. And within our hearts, he is Lord. J. Wilbur Chapman wrote, living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Let's stand together, please. Lord, the familiarity of eternity-changing truth can often fall upon careless ears, apathetic hearts, hollow, hollow lives. Lord, may we experience reviving in our midst here tonight by your very presence. No doubt people are struggling with something. The greatest of struggle is simply self. And we have every reason to have hope in the victory that's in Jesus. And we thank you for that message Peter has proclaimed. We thank you for the message that is still just as fresh and relevant today, 2,000 years later. Lord, I know not all that you're doing in hearts and lives, and even if I were to stay here for as long as Pastor's been here, there's no way to ever fully know all that you might be up to in somebody's heart and life on the inside. But how we thank you that your greatest work is from the inside out. And I do ask that you would help people this evening not to dismiss what you might be doing. If someone has been faking it, someone has been a pretender, Someone has been by the side of truth in Jesus, but never on the side of truth in Jesus. May they admit that before it is too late. May they recognize the danger of being in the school of Jesus and committing suicide before graduation. Oh God, would you help, I pray. And Lord, for the rest of the disciples, when great trial does come, no matter how often we say, if somebody else denies you, if everybody else denies you, I'm not going to do it. We may really believe that. But if we're not living with hope in Jesus, confident expectation, and the victory of Jesus, we are all susceptible to some trial and calamity causing us to fall apart and run. We need you tonight. I need you. And I thank you for a great church where you've been doing a great work. But oh God, we need to see the so much more that you have in store. In your name we pray this. With heads bowed and invitation, I'll turn it over to Pastor. But if God's spoken to you, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And I would encourage you to open your eyes and head to the nearest aisle. Make your way to the front. You don't need a GPS to know how to get here. I wouldn't tell God no too many times in this invitation, but He might just very well listen to you. The problem with that is He's God, you're not. He doesn't need to listen to us to give Him orders. We need to listen to the precious Holy Spirit tonight. Pastor.
Just as I am, and you're here. God has been speaking to your heart, and you are on the outside of the ark. You need to be on the inside, and you need to get saved tonight. There's no better time than right now to come and say, Pastor, I need to be saved, and we'll have someone show you from the Bible how you can trust Christ as your Savior tonight and be born into the family of God. And the great truths tonight certainly ought to revitalize our lives, amen, and our commitment to Christ. And nothing ought to compare in our souls to what the Lord Jesus did for us. And so perhaps tonight you've gotten away from God because you've forgotten about what Jesus did for you, and everything has lost its perspective. Let's just bow our heads, and the instruments will play, and you come, though, if God is speaking to your heart. Otherwise, do business with God in that pew, but if you need to be saved, come right now. Accepted time. We don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. We don't have a guarantee of the move of the Spirit of God in our life. But you need to be saved. You're not saved. You need to get that settled. The invitation is for you. What a greater time to be thinking about our salvation as we thought about the tremendous truths about what Christ did for us, amen, and the victory, amen. One more stanza. You come. Need to be saved. Invitation still might be open for you yet right now. Don't forget that. I trust that the Lord will use this to revive our hearts in a very special way. Okay, so Philip, will you close us in prayer, please?
Lord, we're grateful tonight for these truths that we've heard from your word. Thank you for challenging us. Thank you for speaking to us, Lord. And we just pray that you would do a reviving work in each of our hearts. And Lord, thank you for the work that you've begun here tonight. And we just ask that even tomorrow night and Friday night, Lord, you just continue to do what you want to do in our hearts. And Lord, as we look forward to Sunday and really just remembering that great truth of your resurrection. And Lord, I pray that you would really just cement these truths into our lives. Lord, that we would really get a hold of all that it means in our life and in our walk with God and our understanding of you. And so tonight, Lord, we just thank you for how the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up and exalted. And we just pray that that would be the case in each of our lives as well. And we thank you for each person who's come, and just continue to work in each of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.